Good morning. Can you hear me? I'm really happy to share with you today God's word. Let's bow down for a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you that you are an awesome God and that you do have a great plan for all of us. Lord, I just pray that you speak through me to share the great love that you have for all of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, 2 weeks ago, I was with a group of people, and we had a really passionate discussion with a Muslim skeptic. And as we were kind of debating and discussing, the skeptic said four things that I really had an issue with. And what he said was, one, that Jesus was just a good man. He was a prophet. Two, that Jesus never rose from the dead. Three, in Christianity, there is no justice, because if God accepts the worst of sinners, how can there be justice? And the fourth thing that the Muslim skeptic said was, he said, you know what? If I'm a good person, Allah may actually save me if he feels like it. Now, it's up to Allah whether or not he saves me. Even if I'm a wicked person, Allah may choose to save me. But I'm pretty sure if I live a good life, I'll make it to heaven. And as I listened to this person, I realized, you know what, it's just like what I'll be preaching about today in terms of Journey of the Cross, the Pharisees and the skeptics. And the outline of the topic today is bad information. And similar to the skeptic, he had bad information to start with. And then the other thing is the skeptic had a wrong attitude. And then finally, he failed to see the big picture. So here we look at the Pharisees, how they had bad information, they had a bad attitude, and then they failed to see the big picture. Our scripture today, as you'll see in your handout, is from John chapter 7. And to give you a little bit of background, Jesus travels from Galilee to Jerusalem, and he's attending the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is the feast where they celebrated God's provision while the Israelites were wandering around the desert, how God provided food, bread, and he also provided water to sustain them. And during this time, the Pharisees are really upset. They want to kill him, and they are trying to send the temple guards to go and arrest him. And at the same time, the people are wondering, who is this Jesus fellow? Is he a Messiah? Is he a prophet? Is he a good man? And people are really divided. So reading the scripture, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to read just the highlights in red. So on the last day of the festival, Jesus stood up and he said, whoever believes in me, rivers of living water will flow from them. And by this, he meant the Holy Spirit. And on hearing these words, the people said, this man is surely a prophet. And others said, no, he's the Messiah. Then others asked, does not the scripture say that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem? Thus, the people were divided, and some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring Jesus in? And they answered, no one has ever spoken the way this man has, they replied. You mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing about the law, there is a curse on them. And if you do a study on the word mob, you'll see that it's actually quite a derogatory term. It's kind of like saying the scum of the earth. So the Pharisees, if you weren't with the Pharisees, and if you were the common people, the Pharisees looked down on you. And then Nicodemus, as Paul was preaching last week, Nicodemus goes up to stands up in Christ's defense, in Jesus' defense, and he asks, does the law condemn a man without first hearing to find out where he has been, what he has been doing. And the Pharisees replied, "You will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." So here we see a discourse with Jesus and the Pharisees, with the people, and people are wondering, who is Jesus? People either had a reaction, he's the Messiah, and other people are out to get him. Let's look at the background of who the Pharisees are. What do they do? Now, actually, quite surprisingly, a lot of the beliefs that the Pharisees have are in line with what Jesus actually believed. They believed in angels and demons, that there is a spiritual realm out there. They also believed in the resurrection and judgment, that in the end, that we will face judgment. Death doesn't just end there. There is something after. The other, they also believed in the coming Messiah. So as they looked at the New Testament, at the scriptures, there's about 300 prophecies about the coming Messiah and what he would do and how he would behave and the events surrounding the Messiah to come. And they also believed in keeping the law. Now, the problem was they were very good teachers, but bad examples. They were a very strict sect amongst the Jews. So we're talking the ruling class, the chief priests, people who were in charge. They had very, very strict traditions. And not only did they obey the bare letter of the law, they actually added burdensome traditions. And a lot of them had to do with the Sabbath, in terms of you can't work on a Sabbath. And especially what Jesus did was he healed on a Sabbath. He actually ministered to the people, and that really ticked the Pharisees off. So as we now will look at some of the bad information that the Pharisees started off with. Now, starting off, as I said before, there's about 300 prophecies that the Bible talks about. It talks about how the Christ, the Messiah, will be the anointed one. He'll be a descendant of Abraham, Judah, and David, and so on. The Christ, the Messiah, will come as a conquering king. And first of all, he'll be born in Bethlehem. Now, that really confused a lot of the Pharisees, because Jesus right now, or Jesus is preaching in Jerusalem, and Bethlehem is only like a two-hour walk from Bethlehem or from Jerusalem. But Jesus actually traveled and he lived in Nazareth, which is about a five-day walk. So the people are confused. They said, look, the Messiah, prophecy says the Messiah must come from Bethlehem, and yet Jesus comes from Nazareth. And as we remember in the Christmas story, what happened during the census of Caesar, he ordered all the people to go back to their land of origin. So Mary and Joseph actually traveled to Bethlehem, and that's where Jesus was born. So if they would have asked the question to Jesus, where were you born? He would have said Bethlehem. And then they would have said, ah, okay, that makes sense. They didn't bother to ask the right question. And we go back way, way to the beginning. I mean, we're talking Genesis 3, where the very first prophecy regarding who the Messiah is was given. And this is where God speaks to Satan. And he says to Satan, you know what? The Messiah that will come, he will crush your head. I mean, he will literally destroy you. But during that process, you will strike his heel. So while the Christ will come and destroy you, you will actually injure the Messiah. And some of the other major prophecies talks about how the Messiah would be born of a virgin and will be called Emmanuel. And when you look at the word Emmanuel, it actually means God with us. So there is a hint that something about the Messiah will be special. The Messiah will bring light into Galilee, which is where Jesus came from. He ministered to the land of Galilee. He'll be crucified with criminals, and also he will be resurrected from the dead. So what this tells us is, yes, the Pharisees thought of Jesus as a conquering king, but yet we see how the Messiah will be injured. We see how the Messiah will be crucified with criminals, but also resurrected from the dead. And that's where the Pharisees made the mistake. Because as we see, you know, these are the Vancouver Mountains. You'll see the mountains in the foreground, but then here you see the mountains in the background. And as we look at it, the mountains look like they're all the same distance away, but they're really not. Some of these mountains are closer, some of these mountains are farther away. And similar to the prophecy, you know, when the Pharisees looked at the prophecies of the Messiah, they see the suffering servant and they see the conquering king and they see it as one event. But actually it's not, because as with the mountains, you have the suffering servant first as the first coming, and then the conquering king comes second. So they totally missed out on the purpose of Jesus coming, was first to come as a suffering servant, and then later, the Bible tells us, God will come as a conquering king. The failure of the Pharisees were that they were set in their ways. They didn't want to budge. They obviously didn't like Jesus claiming to be God, and they didn't like him healing on the Sabbath. They didn't investigate the truth. They could have asked a few questions and found out, hey, this kind of corresponds to what Bible prophesizes. And they refused to see the big picture. Now, let's look at the skeptics. Okay, that's what happened with the Pharisees. What happens today? And the skeptics still have bad information. One of the things I hear from skeptics quite often is the Bible is full of contradictions. Now, what would you say if someone said that to you? The Bible is full of contradictions. Anybody? Well, if someone says to me, the Bible is full of contradictions, you would ask, okay, show me one. And then you'll find out that they'll say, oh, okay, well, I'm not sure where it is, but my friend has told me that there's a lot of contradictions. And that's the problem, is a lot of skeptics really haven't looked into the Bible and investigated to see if what people say are true. The other thing that skeptics say is the God of the Bible is very hateful. And where do they get that? Well, they either get it from their friends or you get it from the movies. Now, if you've ever watched Pulp Fiction, which is a very violent movie, Samuel L. Jackson, before he kills somebody, he quotes this diatribe, and you know, he says that based on Ezekiel 25:17, he goes through this whole thing, and then in the end he says, then you will know that my name is the Lord when I will lay my vengeance upon thee. Well, the interesting thing is a lot of the things that I circled and read, it's not actually in Ezekiel, and it's not the verse isn't directed to a person, it's actually directed to an entire nation. So when people see this in the movies, they think God is very, very angry. But let's look at the context of it. And the actual passage in Ezekiel talks about how the Philistines were acting vengeance on, or says, the Philistines acted in vengeance and took revenge with great malice in their hearts, and with ancient hostility they sought to destroy Judah. And then God responds, I will carry out great vengeance on them and punish them in my wrath. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I take vengeance on them. Now, the interesting thing is, who are the Philistines acting on? They're trying to destroy Judah. And as we read before about the prophecies, what's special about Judah? Well, as we read before, the Messiah will come from Judah. So when the Philistines are attacking, trying to wipe out the tribe of Judah, they're actually messing with the Messiah. So as a result, God says, look, you don't mess with these people. These are my guys, and I have a great plan. I'm going to save the entire world of humanity, and therefore, if you wipe them out, I'm going to wipe you out. Another thing we hear quite often from skeptics today is the resurrection of Jesus is a myth. Now, I'm not going to go into too much detail because I put in your footnote, in your bulletin, a talk. Actually, these series of talks come from the AMP conference, and the AMP conference stands for the Apologetics Mission Partnership. And it's a series of 30-minute videos, very succinct, very right to the point. And within this video series put out by Reason to Believe, Biola, and Ravi Zacharias, they have great apologetics material to defend the faith, but also to inform areas that are very useful to know. But in this one video, I listened to him, Gary Habermas gives probably the best explanation as to why Jesus rose from the dead. And he doesn't take it from using the Bible, but he's actually using data that the skeptics, that the liberal people already accept. So in the end, he'll say that whenever he debates skeptics, whenever he debates atheists, they don't like debating him because they have no ammunition. The thing that Gary Habermas explains is actually foolproof, very convincing. So I highly recommend for all of you to check that out. Another thing that we hear skeptics say is Christianity is for people who feel and they don't think. You know, it's only for those who are very emotional. And that's where it really gets me, because when it comes to all the different worldviews, Christianity makes the most sense. I mean, you could take naturalism, you can take Islam, you can take Judaism, you can take Hinduism, and when you apply it, not just in certain areas, but in the entire scope of the worldview, it actually makes sense. So as you think, and as you look at the data, you realize that Christianity is actually probably the best worldview. And the problem is that people don't know this. Now, what is a worldview? A worldview looks at origins. So whether you're a naturalist, or whether you're a Buddhist, or whether you're a Hindu, your worldview has to answer these fundamental questions, like, what is the origin of the universe? What is the origin of life? And where does consciousness come from? And that's where naturalism, if you look at the data, and if you look at the fine-tuning of the universe and the fine-tuning of the cell, only the Bible actually makes a lot of sense. Of all the scriptures, of all the holy texts in the Bible, of all the holy texts in the world, only the Bible says the most about creation, and it gets it right. Now, if you want further information, you also check on YouTube, look up the AMP conference, and there's a lot of good 30-minute videos on the origin of the universe, origin of life, and the origin of consciousness. Another thing a worldview has to address is meaning. What is the meaning of life? Why am I here? Am I significant? For the naturalists, we're just here because of random chance and our life really has no meaning. If we look at the Christian worldview, I won't go into detail, the Christian worldview makes a lot of sense, as I'll explain later when I discuss the big picture. Another thing a worldview has to look at is morality. What is the source of morality? Christianity has a great answer for that, which I'll also discuss later. And then finally, a person's worldview has to address destiny. We're all going to die, guaranteed. That's given. Death and taxes will happen. But in the end, what happens when we die? And that's where Christianity has the best explanation. So where the skeptics fail is they don't investigate to see the truth, and they don't see the big picture. If a skeptic actually studied the Bible, looked for the contradictions, which aren't there, if the skeptic looked at other worldviews and compared it with what Christianity offers, they'll find that Christianity is the far superior position. Now, let's look at the bad attitudes of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees at that time of Jesus, they appeared very devout, very religious. They liked to stand on the street corners and pray so that everyone could see how righteous they were and how pious. And they'd also take strips of scripture and sew it to their actual robes and to actually live within the word. And because of their piety, they were well respected, well, I guess honored for their piety. And as a result, they loved to sit amongst the seats of honor during the banquets. The bad attitude that the Pharisees had was they viewed others who weren't part of their sect with great disdain. And as we read in the Gospels, we see that the Pharisees would pray, "Oh God, thank you that I'm not like other people, like robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even people like this tax collector." The other things that Pharisees pray would be, "Oh Lord, I thank you that I'm a Jew and I'm not a Gentile. I also thank you that I'm free and not a slave. And finally, Lord, God, I thank you that I'm a man and not a woman." Now, for that, I mean, nowadays that's probably a very not politically correct, but Paul, back in those days, actually corrected the Pharisees' thoughts in the sense that he says in Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor male or female, because we are all one in Christ Jesus. So the failure of the Pharisees were that they were very proud of their own righteousness. They definitely didn't like Jesus calling them out on their hypocrisy, and they didn't see the big picture. Now let's look at the wrong attitudes that the skeptics have today. And this is a very common attitude that the skeptics have. Today they say, you know what, if I'm a good person, a bad person, if my good outweighs my bad, then I'll make it on Judgment Day. Another thought or attitude that skeptics have would be, I'm better than most people. You know, I'm better than this guy. He's not going to make it, but I'm going to make it. So if you compare yourself with Kim Jong-un, yeah, compared to him, you know, you look like a saint. The problem is we come to the holiness of God. And the Bible says God is perfect. And because if he isn't perfect, he isn't God. God is a standard. He's the plumb line that we measure ourselves to. He's the source of our morality. And the holiness of God is kind of like a blank piece of paper. When we look at the blank piece of paper, it's perfectly white. And there is no flaw in that. The problem comes is when man tries to fellowship with God, our imperfections, our lack of morality, our sins, it's not compatible with God's presence. And as we see with Kim Jong, basically he and God, holiness versus what he does is not compatible. Now, when I was younger, I thought that I was a good guy, fairly righteous, until I got married. Then I realized that, yes, even me, there's no way I can be in the presence of God because my own imperfections is not compatible with God's holiness. And that's the problem with all of us. No matter how good you think you are, you're not perfect. You can never achieve perfection. And with God, that's what we have to be. In order to be in God's presence, God does not want anything to do with imperfection because God is a holy God. And to actually emphasize this, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And everyone says, oh yeah, okay, I haven't murdered anyone recently. But then Jesus says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with their brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So even being angry at a person, God views it as serious as murder. And Jesus takes it one step further. He says, I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So the Pharisees are saying, look, thank God I'm not an adulterer. But Jesus says, look, even if you look at a woman lustfully, or if you look at a man lustfully, you've committed adultery already. So there again, it shows that God's standard can't be attained no matter how hard we try. And not only that, Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. When we mess up, all these imperfections, the penalty for that is death. It's spiritual death that separates us from God, but it's also a physical death as well. So the failures of the skeptics is we can't make our way into heaven based on our good works. None of us are good enough to be perfect, and the skeptics fail to see the big picture. So the question you're asking me is, what is the big picture? And the big picture is this. John 1, who is Jesus? It all centers around the person of Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him, all things were made. The Word became flesh. So what does this tell us? In the beginning was the Word. Before creation was made, Jesus was there. The Word was with God. Before creation was made, Jesus was with God in the beginning. And it says Jesus was God. Now that's a real surprise. Jesus is God. And then it says, through him all things were made. Jesus is the creator. He created the universe. He created the world around us. And then it says, the Word became flesh. Jesus became flesh. Jesus came down on earth to reveal himself. The Word communicates. Word is used to communicate. God came down to communicate to us. So when you look at the person of Jesus Christ, we find out that he existed not as a baby in the Christmas story, but he existed even before that. We find out that he was with God. We also find out that he is God, and through him all things were created, and the Word became flesh. So when people say, I have no idea what God's thinking, I have no idea what God's like, no, we do, because if you look at the person of Jesus Christ, you are looking at God himself. And that takes us to the next big picture, is the Trinity. So as we're talking about Jesus being with God, but Jesus is God, how does that work? Well, there's a Trinity. There's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. These are three distinct people, persons, but one divine essence. And the interesting thing is the Trinity had the plan of salvation figured out even before the universe was created. So when we think of how man, Adam and Eve, messed up, well, it didn't surprise God, because God knew the plan. He had a plan of salvation even before that happened. And that takes us to the point where we realize, you know what? God really loves us, because even though he knew that we would mess up, he had a plan to rescue us. So this is the big picture. We look at the roles of the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What does the Father do? Motivated by self-sacrificing love, God sends the Son into the world for us. So what the Father does is the Father initiates salvation. What does God the Son do? Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ accomplishes our salvation by dying on the cross in place of us. And that way, justice is served. Now, have you ever watched hockey games back in the 1990s with Ron Hextall and the Philadelphia Flyers? Well, if you ever remember Ron Hextall, he's famous for taking his hockey stick and just whacking players in front of his net. And as a result, he would get a penalty for that. But the problem with putting your goalie in the penalty box is now you have no goalie, and then they're quite defenseless. So what they do instead is they have a rule where instead of putting the goalie in the penalty box, the coach picks a player and says, okay, you are going into the penalty box and you're going to serve in his place. That way, justice is served. There's a penalty that has to be paid. Someone has to pay it. So they'll pick an innocent hockey player and he will sit in the penalty box for this goalie. And in the same way, God says to us, look, you're in the penalty box. You deserve to be in the penalty box, but because I love you so much, I'm going to sit in the penalty box. I will pay your penalty. So that way, justice is served. And not only did Jesus, not only did he pay our penalty, but he also rose from the dead. And as a result, he conquered death. So that's why when we look at Christianity, there is no fear of death, because God actually conquered death. And if he conquers death, he can surely raise us as well. So the Son of God achieves salvation. So what is the role of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, regenerates our hearts, changes us from the inside out, and also enables people to confess Christ as Lord. So the role of the Holy Spirit is he helps us with salvation. So in summary, the Father initiates salvation, the Son achieves salvation, and the Holy Spirit helps us with salvation. So when you think about it, God does everything. What do we have to do? Nothing. We did nothing to deserve this. Because of God's great love for us, he actually initiates, achieves it, and helps us with salvation. And I just want to end with this thing regarding God's love. Everyone talks about how God loves. Well, if God is monotheistic, similar to the God of Islam, the God of Judaism, if God is monotheistic, who did God love before he created heaven and earth? Think about that. If God is by himself, if he's monotheistic, who did he love before creation? When he created, is that when he learned to love? Otherwise, or again, if God needs creation to be loving, then he's actually dependent on his own creation. So that's an issue. If you ever talk to a Muslim or talk to someone who's of the who's into Judaism, ask them the question, how is your God love? Or does your God love? Who did he love before creation was done? And that's where Christianity makes a lot of sense, because Christianity talks about the Trinity. And the Bible doesn't say God loves. The Bible says God is love. Now that's quite significant. God is love. And that's because God as a Trinity experiences a loving relationship before creation. So before creation, before anything was made, God the Father had fellowship with God the Son. God the Son had fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had fellowship with God the Father. Here you have three distinct personalities, one essence. That's why you can have a relationship. God had a relationship with himself. God can actually love. So when the Bible says God is love, it's true. In essence, God, in the purest essence, is love. And God extends, because God is love, he extends his love to us in that while we were still sinners, even though we were imperfect, even though we rejected God, Christ died for us. So what's the application? As we read before in John chapter 7, Jesus says that our righteousness is not external, it's not what we do, but it's internal. We have to have our hearts right with God. And Jesus says, let anyone who is thirsty, if you're thirsty, if you're wondering what my purpose in life was, if there's a longing that's not fulfilled, Jesus says, come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as scripture says, the rivers of living waters will flow from within them. It's not just a little trickle of water. We're talking rivers of living water. We're talking about the Holy Spirit overflowing, transforming a person's life. and not just experiencing the love of God, but actually allowing the love of God to actually outflow so you're actually affecting other people. God works through the Holy Spirit to transform Christian lives. So God just doesn't leave us, you know, as purified through Christ's death on the cross, but he actually takes us one step further. He gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can live the Christian life by being in a close relationship with God, allowing the Holy Spirit to live through us. So the application is, ask yourself, are we open to searching for the truth ourselves? And if we are, then ask the Holy Spirit. As we found out, the Holy Spirit enables us, it helps us to understand God's salvation. And secondly, since God reconciles us with himself, is there someone I need to reconcile with? And let's pray. Father, we look at your great plan of salvation. We see that you are a God of love, and that even before everything was created, you had us in mind. You know every single one of us, and you love us so much. Father, for those who are seeking, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would help them. Pray that you would give them a spirit of humility as they search out more about you, as they search out areas that they have issues with. Help them to see where the conflicts are. Help them to see where the errors are. And for those of us who already know you, Lord, I just pray that continue to show yourself to us. Help us to know the great depth of your love for us. Help us to see how the Christian worldview is far superior than any other worldview out there. And Lord, we just think of how you reconciled us to yourself. And we pray that as we reflect, as your Holy Spirit works your life in us, that you will also help us to reconcile with those around us, people that we are angry with. And Lord, we just thank you for your great love for us. Thank you that you restored us. Thank you that you love us so deeply. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.